Matthew chapter 5, the first 16 verses I'm just going to read to us. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is truly a blessed part of Scripture. I've decided to break up the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be dealing with in 7 weeks. So over the next 7 weeks, we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. And I tell you, it's been such a blessing to me, and I trust it will be to you. And I'm very, very excited to be. This is sort of like, you know, the high mountain of Scripture. This is really great. This is where Jesus tells us the things about the kingdom. And just to catch up from last week, we saw Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, he was tempted by the devil being tempted. We spoke about temptation and obedience with Jesus as our perfect example. The one giving us the perfect example how to react in temptation, speaking out the word of God, and also in obedience to his Father's will. And then we sort of touched on the subject of discipleship. We sort of just touched on that. We said, you know, the Word of God must dwell in you richly. It's something that we need. And today what I want to talk to you about, what I called, entitled this study, is Discipleship 101. It's speaking about what Jesus calls a disciple, but it's also speaking about the ultimate disciple. You'll see, as we go through these, you'll see, you know, we're all falling short, but this is the ideal. This is the ultimate disciple. But I want to give you, since there was 12 disciples, I decided to break it up in 12. I want to give you 12 things this morning about a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you desire to be a disciple, 12 things this morning. And so as he starts off there, it says in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." Now remember, we spoke quickly about the multitudes last week. The multitudes were not the disciples of Jesus. They were not the ones committed to him, following him with their whole heart. They were the ones walking around from place to place, excited to see all the miracles that Jesus is doing. Excited to see all these things. They were getting excited about what they were seeing, but they were not really into the thing. They were not really committing themselves or being part of what was happening. And so they were the multitudes just following along. And as all these multitudes came, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. He didn't go up on the mountain to run away from them. It's just a great place to speak from. And then his disciples came to them. Now, you also see that he was seated. Some things changed in the last couple of years, because in the old days, the rabbis used to sit down and teach, and the people used to stand. I think, you know, you had to have a really good sermon for all the people to stand around you the whole time. But somehow, some things have changed, and now I'm standing and you sitting, but praise the Lord for that too. And he was seated, his disciples came to him. Those are the ones that we are interested in. Those are the ones who had a heart for the Lord, who really wanted to learn from him. And we'll see, as he's speaking about this, the Sermon on the Mount, it was not really for the multitudes. It was for the disciples. And the reason why I say this, if we go through this, you'll see that if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, this really has no application to your life. There's nothing that you can really apply into your own life. There's no understanding. We know that the Spirit quickens us and gives us understanding. So if you don't have any understanding, there's no value for you in these things that we are studying. But if you are a disciple, this means everything to you. And this is sort of when Jesus was starting to speak here. This is sort of where he lays out the constitution of the kingdom. This is sort of where he's saying, this is the manifesto of the Christian life almost. This is a very important thing. I think this what Jesus taught here was what his disciples should look like. What should be seen in the disciples of Jesus' life. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's also known as the Sermon on the Mount, but this first 12 verses that we read is called the Beatitudes, or the Beatitudes, sort of the attitude that you should be, the attitudes that you should have. And it's very blessed to read these things. And it's pronounced blessing on all disciples of Jesus Christ. He's just giving the blessing. You know what I like about that too is, I don't know how many of you know what the last word in the Old Testament is. Do any of you know what the last word in the Old Testament is? Not you, Julian, everyone else. The last word in the Old Testament, don't look it up. You can look it up. It's cursed. It's a curse. The last word in the Old Testament is a curse. And it's just so amazing to me that Jesus would start his ministry teaching in Galilee, and he would start by teaching blessing. You see, blessed are. That's the way he would start. And as we see in verse 3, he says, in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and he taught them. This is where your first point comes in if you're wondering what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. The first one, a disciple is a learner and a full-time student of Jesus Christ. Jesus was teaching them. As disciples, we are learners and full-time disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do. We want to learn from him the whole time. There's always something more we can learn about him. You know, that's the thing I love about thinking about heaven. Even if we go to heaven one day, there's not going to be one day where you're going to go, oh, well, now I just know everything. Every day for eternity, you're going to go, wow, it's amazing. You're going to be blown away by God's presence, by his amazingness, because there's always something more to learn about him. And I love that. A disciple is a learner and a full-time student of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus says to his followers last week, as he called them, he says, follow me. And that's exactly what a disciple is. A disciple is one who lays down everything, like we talked about last week, everything that stands in his way, and he follows wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ. In John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, learn from Jesus, because everything that Jesus gives us is truth. The truth will make you free. That's what he promised. Then in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he starts with blessed, like I say. The Greek word there means blessed or happy. It's almost to say like, oh, happy how are the ones that he's speaking about here. Happy. It's not a superficial happiness. It's a really deep, truthful happiness. It's something that you know is eternal. It's not something that's going to change very, very quickly. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this does not speak about the guys on the street who are begging, the poor. It speaks about the poor in spirit, poverty of spirit. And that's sort of the opposite of being proud. If you think if you are proud, you are, you know, all full of yourself in your spirit. But if you are empty, if you are poor in spirit, it means that you are totally the opposite of pride. You are humble before the Lord. And it sort of means dependence. You know, the one thing we always talk about, that we regularly talk about, is dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I always say that's such an important step in the life of any believer, is to realize your dependence upon the Lord Jesus. All of us, God knows that we are dependent upon him. We must realize that we are dependent upon him. So the second point, if you are taking notes, is that the disciples are poor in spirit and totally dependent upon God. That's something that sort of marks, that should mark every disciple of Jesus Christ, that we are not walking to ourselves, we are walking dependently on God. We know how dependent we are on God. That's exactly what poor in spirit refers to, is to know how dependent you are upon God. You look at yourself and you just realize, I cannot do this by myself. There's no way I can do this. I need the Lord for this walk, for this Christian life. And that's where this comes in. Blessed are the poor in spirit. John 15:5, one of my favorite verses. I am the vine, you are the branches, you abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's what the Lord tells us in Scripture. You are dependent upon me. But he also tells us through Christ we can do all things, but only through him. That's a good thing. A disciple of Jesus Christ knows how dependent he is on the Lord. And it's sort of like, you know, total poverty of spirit without God. You realize once you meet God, you'll see that God is everything. He's all-sufficient. He's glorious. He's omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, everything to us. And if we take that out of the equation, your life should really fall apart if you don't have God in your life. That's how to know how dependent you are on the Lord. If you can just leave the Lord out for a day, out of your life, then you're not really dependent upon the Lord. That must be in such a way, a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you remove the Lord from your life, it must just be nothing, nothingness. You must not be able to exist without Him at all. And so, if anyone has truly met God, you see, they'll immediately be aware of the poverty of their own spirit. Because as you come before the Lord and you see His all-sufficiency, His grace, His everything that He gives to us, you just realize, Lord, I don't have any of that in me. And I really need You. I'm dependent upon You. That's what a disciple of Jesus Christ is like. If anyone is proud and haughty, you know, if everyone is lifted up in himself, like I'm looking out for myself. I had this friend when I was studying, and one of his favorite things to say is, I keep myself alive. And I thought, that was so funny. I said, no, bro, you don't. The Lord keeps you alive. You know, he was like, that's his strong point. I keep myself alive. And I thought, that is so strange, you know. That's lifted up in yourself. You think, I'm going to do this thing. Then you don't have a poor spirit and you are very far from the Lord. You cannot really be a disciple of Jesus if you've got that kind of attitude. Disciple of Jesus lays down everything and follows Him because he is poor in spirit. Luke 5 verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. When he saw Jesus, when he met Jesus in his power, he saw what he did. You know, Jesus said to him, put your boat out into the deep for a catch. And he was like, you know, okay, I'll do it. You know, if you say it. But we've been fishing the whole day and there's no fish out there. And then they caught all these fish. And then Peter realizes, this is God. This is who God is. And immediately he becomes humble. And he's like, depart from me, Lord. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Because he saw himself in truth. He became poor in spirit in that moment. So what happens to all of us when we truly see God. Isaiah 6 verse 1 and 5 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, as soon as Isaiah saw the Lord, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the first thing that he said is, woe is me. Woe is me. I realize I'm nothing compared to this great God that we serve. And if anyone, like I said before, I mention this often, but the description of a person who meets a speeding truck on the highway, you know, you won't ever be the same again. And it must be the same with Jesus Christ. If you really met Jesus Christ in your life, you will never, ever be the same again. Otherwise, you haven't really met Him. That's where the difference comes in. If you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be poor in spirit. The interesting thing is a disciple is poor in his own spirit, but he is led by the Spirit of the Lord. He is being Spirit-led. That's why the Lord gives us His Spirit. As soon as we are converted, we get His Spirit, and He starts leading us. He starts directing our lives. And I think of Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. If you trust the Lord, if you say, Lord, I give You everything, I realize I can't do anything, the Lord will start leading you. He says, He will say, tell you, go left, go right, do what you have to do if you're dependent upon Him. And then we see in verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you almost think like, blessed are those who mourn? What are you mourning about? Well, the thing is, if you meet the Lord and you realize that you are poor in spirit, you mourn. You mourn about yourself. You mourn about your own spirit. You look at your life and you realize, I am nothing without the Lord. You sort of come to the end of yourself. And that's exactly where the Lord wants every disciple to be. A disciple must come to his own end before he can really be a disciple of the Lord and serve Him, before the Lord can really bring that fruit forth in his life. You have to come to the end of yourself. And so if you're taking notes, thirdly, disciples forsake all to follow Jesus. I told you last week, discipleship is costly. And it might cost you yourself. It will most probably cost you yourself, because like we said last week too, self, I think, is one of the biggest problems that we have. That's always the thing standing between us and the Lord. I find in my own life, that's what's bugging me the most is myself. I wish I can just get out of the way so the Lord can move and so the Lord can do more. And so discipleship is costly. So you mourn about your true self. Matthew 4:22 says, and immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed Him. That's what disciples do. Like we spoke about last week, disciples immediately leaves everything because they realize the Lord is everything to me, and they follow and forsake all after Jesus Christ. Luke 14:27 says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is what Jesus says. If you don't leave the things of the world behind and follow me, then you can't call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's really what it is all about, to mourn. But notice the good thing there. He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As the Lord begins to minister to us, as we realize our needfulness of him, so much comfort comes from that, because now you realize you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now you realize the all-sufficient one is the one who works through you, who gives you the power. And all of those of you who have been set free by the previous things of the life, of your previous life, by a lot of things in your life, from that bondage, you know what that power is like. It's something that you've maybe tried your whole life. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing this. And maybe you stop for a month or two. You know, I've known one guy who stopped. I had one friend of mine in the army, and he started smoking when he was 6 years old. His dad gave him cigarettes. So by the time he got to the army, he was like 19, and he was smoking a lot. And he just, on that first day of the army, he just stopped smoking. He stopped the whole year. And he's like, gee, I can just stop any time. And then I met him a couple of years after the army, and he's smoking again. I'm like, what happened? You know, it's one of those things. Maybe you can do it in your own strength for a little while. But if the Lord comes and he changes you from the inside, it's like a permanent thing. The Lord has set me free from things in my life that, you know, it's gone. And I know it's not by my power. It's by the Spirit of the Lord. He changed it. And it's that comfort that comes to us. We are comforted as we experience the victory in Christ. As you experience walking in the leading of the Spirit by the power of Christ, you become victorious. And you realize the victory is Christ, because he has paid the price. It's not because of what I do. The next one he says, they're blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the meek, the Greek word there is the word praus, and it means the gentleness of spirit. Those who totally rely on God. You've got that meekness to totally rely on God. And you know, the world doesn't look well at meekness. To the world it doesn't go. Doesn't gel at all. The world doesn't admire that. The world admires the go-getters, you know. That's what the world looks like. Be self-assertive. Look out for yourself. Fight for your rights. The guys who can get things done. That's what the world looks at. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. So if you're taking note, the fourth point there, disciples are meek and not self-assertive. You see, it's not about us. It's not about what do I want, what do I want to get out of it. It's what is my Father's will in heaven, and how am I going to just fall in line with what he wants to do? And that's why the world cannot understand these things. Like I said earlier, if Jesus taught this and the multitudes were listening to this too, it may not have any application in their lives. It must mean nothing to them, because they're like, I don't want to be meek. Meek doesn't sound cool. You know, it's just not the right thing. But if you think about Jesus once again, Jesus was the perfect example. He said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's the same word for meek. I am meek. Jesus, I gave you the example. The thing about meekness is seeing yourself in truth before the Lord. You know, seeing who you are, that you can't do this in yourself, like we just said. No longer puffed up, no longer concerned with self, like what is my plan? Like most of us, when you woke up in the morning, you know, like, what am I going to do today? What is my plan of action? That's the sort of normal thing that we do in the flesh. But to be led by the Spirit of God. To sit in the morning first thing and give your life to the Lord and say, Lord, how do you want to direct my day? What is your plan for me today? Lord, interrupt me. If you don't think I'm going the way you want me to go, then interrupt me and show me another way. And to be able to be led by the Spirit of the Lord, to give yourself to the Lord. That is meekness, to not be self-assertive. You know, but also meekness, if you think about Jesus, meekness is not weakness. A lot of people think when they look on it, the word meek, they think it means just weakness. Meekness means power under perfect control, just like Jesus. If you think about Jesus, he was walking this earth. At any moment, he could just say something and the whole world would collapse. You know, he had all power. But he came as a meek person, teaching us, not from commanding us to do things, but by showing us his way. He lived in such a gentle way towards us, not self-assertive. Jesus was never concerned with his own things, like we looked at last week, even in the desert when he was tempted. After 40 days of being hungry, the devil comes and tempts him to make some food for himself, to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus could have done a miracle like that. But he never did a miracle for himself, you know, because he wasn't in this thing for himself. He came with one purpose, because he wanted to save us. He wanted to redeem us from sin, the thing that we couldn't do for ourselves. And so he was a perfect example to us of meekness. He had all that power available, but under perfect control. I think I mentioned to you before, maybe I've had this corporal in the army. He was a Christian. A guy everyone looked up to. He's an amazing guy. We really enjoyed him. He was quite a young guy, which made it even more impressive. But he was not full of himself. He had this meek spirit. He would never, you know, all the corporals, you'll find them shouting at the troops, you know, and cursing the troops and stuff. And he would just never do that. He would say, if you start shouting, you've lost control. And that's exactly what I think about. If you would start shouting, if you try doing things in the flesh, then you've lost control. Because if you're controlled by the Spirit of God, you're walking in an attitude of meekness, a beautiful thing. And the meek will inherit the earth. And you know, we will literally inherit the earth. God's going to come down and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And we are literally going to inherit that. Beautiful. Verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now you'll notice the first couple of ones are sort of like almost a negative. It's almost like a draining part. And now it's like the filling part. The first part is the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. It's almost like a draining of us. And now it's more like a filling. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And this is very, very important. It means a serious and intense passion for the things of the Lord. A serious and intense passion won't be satisfied with just a little snack. Like, I'm just going to take a little bite of the Bible this morning, you know? It means you've got such a hunger and a thirst for the Lord. You just want to dig in and devour the Scripture. You just want to make it part of yourself. You want to bring it into yourself. And that's why I say that's something we should pray for one another, is that hunger for the Word, that hunger for prayer. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Number 5, disciples of Jesus Christ, hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, disciples have a passion for the righteousness of God in their own lives. We are not satisfied with just a little bit of righteousness. It's amazing to me sometimes the attitude of many people, even when they come to Christ. They sort of, "I'm a Christian now, but let's see how far I can walk, you know, close to that sin fence and still be a Christian. I want to see how close I can get to that fence and I'm still a Christian." That's the wrong attitude to have as a disciple. A disciple of Jesus Christ, you want to see how far from the sin fence you can get. You want to see, "I don't want to sort of go and mingle and maybe I can get myself into trouble." You want to run towards righteousness. You want to desire that passion for righteousness. In Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." This is what God calls, blessed are the righteous. If you desire these things, not to go and sit in the circle of sinners, not to partake with them, we said this before, God put us in this world for the benefit of the world, not to be like the world. We always have to take that into consideration. We are the bride of Christ. We are supposed to live holy, set apart for Him. We have to have that hunger for thirst and righteousness. So pray for that. That's not something that you can work up in yourself. This year, my New Year's resolution, I'm going to be more hungry for righteousness. You can't do that. You have to pray that God will work that in you through His Spirit, you see. God says, the blessing there is, "Blessed for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's the promise. If you do hunger and thirst, you know, that's one of those things. The Lord tells us that He is a good Father. And if we as His children come to Him and we ask Him, "Father, give us a piece of bread," He's not going to give us a stone. So if we as His children come to Him and say, "Father, I come on You with a passion and I desire righteousness. I've got that hunger to be more righteous, to be passionate about the things for You." You think the Father's going to go like, "No, I'm going to give that to you." No, he's such a good Father. He just wants to give it to us. He's standing there with His arms wide open, wanting to grow us in this. This is the Father's will. You know what the Bible says? That if you pray for something according to His will, He will give it to you. He will do it. This is proof of it. It's God's will. So if you go this week and pray for hunger, for thirst and righteousness, know that the Lord will do that. He will fill you. You shall be filled. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, think about that. Because of all the mercy we have received as children of God, the only thing we can really do in response is give mercy to those around us. And just think about your own life, you know. If you look at your own life, you can often be convicted about that. God is so merciful. If you think, I can't even imagine how many times God has forgiven me for certain things. You know, I would have like given up on myself a long time ago, but God is just long-suffering. He's working something in me. And if God is like that towards me, then shouldn't I be like that towards the people around me? That's what he desires for me. So number six, the disciples of Jesus are merciful and forgiving. Discipleship is dealing with people like Jesus does. What do you think Jesus did? He was not just raining on the people the whole time. He was giving them mercy and grace, forgiving. That means to have no longer that judgmental attitude towards others, especially in the household of faith. We're going to speak about that a couple of weeks from now. What's the difference between judging, you know, and discerning? We're going to look at that very carefully, but to be judgmental, your brothers and sisters. My God, you see what that guy did. That's not a spirit of love. That's not the way God desires us to be. He desires us to be merciful. Not to be critical or revengeful towards other people, but to be forgiving. What did Jesus say to Peter? Not seven times Peter, but 70 times seven. We should have that kind of heart of forgiveness, mercy and forgiveness towards one another. That's what characterizes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope by this time it's already sort of to start sinking in that we really need the Lord for these things, because it's not just evident in our lives. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, there's a difference between pure in heart and a clean heart. You see, when you are saved, God cleans your heart. You become a new person, you get a clean heart. But then you can still defile yourself in some way. There can still be too many other things in your life that separate you from really being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Things that sort of impair your vision. The difference between that is like, you know, pure means a sincere and an undivided heart. I've got a pure and undivided heart towards the Lord. And so, number seven, disciples of Jesus Christ are pure and holy in heart. We're not distracted by the things in the world. You know how easily we get distracted? I remember when Ben was, just when he started walking, you know, it's so nice. He can walk and he goes like this. And I'm like, Ben, come here, you know. And he's like, oh, I'm so excited. And he walks a little bit and he sees a toy on the ground. And he goes like, oh, and he starts playing with the toy. And I'm standing there with my arms and I'm like, okay, whatever. And I think so oftentimes it's the same with the Lord. You know, the Lord is standing there the whole time. Just come to me. I'm waiting for you. And we get so distracted by the things in the world. We're like on this path, but we suddenly just get involved with something in the world and it leads us astray and we just don't get to our Father like we should. And it's sad to me because the pure in heart, disciples of Jesus Christ are pure and holy in heart. And I think it's, like I said, all to got to do with where we are. If we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ. We are the ones waiting for our bridegroom to come and get us, to take us away on that honeymoon, on that rapture, to take us away to heaven. We are waiting for him. And if you were a bride in the Jewish culture in those days, that means if you are betrothed to one, like we said, that means you would be set apart. You would not be available to anyone else. You would be sort of set apart until that day when he comes and gets you. And we don't often think of ourselves as a bride. Especially the guys, it's a difficult thing sometimes, but we are the bride of Christ. We should keep ourselves ready. At any moment, our bridegroom can come for us and come and get us. We should be ready to go with him, to be set apart. When he comes back, he does not want us busy with the things of the world, defiling ourselves with the things of the world. He wants us to be holy. So that's why disciples are pure and holy in heart. And then what I love about that, he says, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Isn't that beautiful? They shall see God. The more God refines us, the closer we can come to his presence. And the closer, the more we start seeing the things. We look at it. It's amazing how a Christian can look up at the mountain. He says, praise the Lord for the beauty, everything that he's made in creation. And another guy can stand right next to him and not even see that at all. He's just like, oh, that's a nice mountain. No glory to God. He cannot see God in the things. He cannot see what God has done. He's not pure in heart. There's all these things sort of just clouding that for him. And there's a question that we may ask. We may like, well, why don't I see God? Maybe your vision is just impaired. Maybe your heart is a little bit impure. Your heart may be clean because God saved you, but maybe, you know, all the things that you allow to come inside of you, all the things that you're watching on TV, on the movies, all the things that you're listening to, maybe these things defile you in such a way that you just cannot see God. They're just standing in the way. You've surrounded yourself with things of the world, and it makes you difficult just to be in front of the Lord with a pure heart, just to come to God. And I find it's often the case because, you know, you cannot expect to look at all the things in the world the whole time, to listen to all the things in the world, draw all that into yourself, and then expect to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the way that you are mature and growing and seeking and hungering for thirsting righteousness. People wonder, well, why don't I thirst for hunger and thirst for righteousness? What do you spend your time with? What do you use your activities for? Do you use it to draw yourself more into the world, or you use it to draw yourself more into the Lord? Because what you give your mind to is where your treasure is going to be, the Bible tells us. So if you give yourself to the things of the Lord, you will start developing that hunger and thirst for righteousness that marks a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, we see, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now peacemakers, you know, the ones, they love peace, but they actually go about bringing peace. It's not just, a lot of us love peace. Yes, we want peace, but it's not like the hippies who just like peace, bro. And there's nothing that they really do to bring in the peace. By being a peacemaker means God works through you in such a way that you actually bring peace in a situation. Means overcoming evil with good, bringing in the good. And it's sort of, how do we bring peace? I think the most important way we can bring peace is by evangelizing. I, of all people, know that, you know, you don't have to have the gift of evangelism to evangelize. God has called all of us to share with the people. And what better to share with the people than to share with them the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6 tells us that He is called the Prince of Peace. What better way to share with people, tell them about the Prince of Peace? By evangelizing, by witnessing through your life and through your words, by witnessing in such a way, you can bring peace in people's lives. You can bring peace, the most important peace, you can bring peace between them and God through His work. If you introduce someone to Jesus Christ by the work of God in you, you can actually bring about peace between them. I think that's the best peace to have, is between us and God. And so, like I say, I understand. I'm one of those people who struggle with that because I know I don't have the gift of evangelism. But God still calls us to share with people around us. It doesn't mean you're going to just speak a word and 100 people are going to get saved. But it means we should all continue witnessing, sharing about Jesus Christ with those around us. And so number 8 there, disciples are peacemakers and evangelists. We introduce people to Jesus Christ. Take opportunities that He's giving us. Pray for that. You know, that's what I oftentimes do. I pray in the morning like, Lord, give me opportunity today if it's your will. Even if I may just share something. The other day I walked into Game. I prayed that the morning and I totally forgot about that. And I was standing in the queue at Game and I had this t-shirt on that says, Jesus is my retirement plan. And I didn't even think about my shirt. I mean, all my shirts say something. And I'm standing there and this girl sits there, and she was really blonde, by the way. And she just says, I don't get it. And I'm like, what? I wasn't even in the spirit at all. I was like, what? Yes, you can. She's like, Jesus is your retirement plan, you know? And I'm like, oh, that's like, well, obviously you're not a Christian, you know? Like, so, you know, the Lord gave you opportunity just to witness like that. I wasn't even ready for that, but I think we should be ready because that's what disciples of Jesus Christ do. If you think about the early disciples, He sent them out 2 by 2. They went everywhere taking the gospel. Because this is good news. If you've got good news, you want to run around and take it out to the people around you. So disciples are peacemakers and evangelists. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, you think, well, that's one of the things I don't really look forward to. None of us get very excited about persecution. You know, persecution doesn't sort of do it for us like some of the other things do. It's not popular, especially in the world, to be persecuted. So number 9, disciples of Jesus Christ are persecuted and rejected. Are you persecuted and rejected in some way? Don't worry about it, because Jesus says you will be. If you've never been persecuted, you say, well, you know, I don't have that problem. I've never been persecuted for my faith. Don't worry, it will happen. If you're truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of what a Christian disciple is all about. Not suffering for the sake of suffering. There are people doing that too. That's really just stupid. But suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. You know, suffering for His sake, for the sake of righteousness, being persecuted. You see, the world doesn't work like us. The world's got a different mindset. They run in a totally different way. Especially those of you who are in the corporate world, working with people. It's a different mindset. It's sort of, you have to step on people or you go, don't get to the top. Jesus says, my disciples don't work that way. My disciples are meek. My disciples are persecuted. It means the world will take advantage of you sometimes. They will try to run all over you with what they do. It means they will resent you. And you know why that happens? It's because we as Christians make them feel uncomfortable. Have you ever had that? You know, I find that sometimes I walk into the gym on a Monday morning and some of the guys there now, somehow they find out that I'm a pastor. And it's like, I see them like, hey, how are you doing? And they're like, oh, yeah. And they start giving you all these sins that they did the weekend. It sort of just comes out of them, you know. And I'm like, thank you, you know, I'm doing well. You know, it's like, and it's just that presence of you being there, the Lord's Spirit being in you, it sort of make people uncomfortable because they know that they're not right. It sort of just brings that out in them, you know, it really gets them. And therefore, they persecute you. And just think about it, the world, who is the father of the world? The devil is the father of the world. He hates Christ. He hates everything about God, and that's why he hates us, because we remind him of God, because God's blood is on us, because we are children of God. He hates us. And for that reason, we will be persecuted in this life. Because if you are never persecuted, if everyone just loves you, you've got no problems whatsoever at all, then you should start just thinking about your life. Am I really a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because do I fit too comfortably into this world? Do I actually never, you know, offend anyone by anything that I say? We shouldn't be offensive. But we should be walking according to the Spirit of God. And that way, you will be persecuted for righteousness. But it says the promise there, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that the most glorious promise? I think about all the guys who died at the stake, the martyrs in the old days who got burnt. Some of the guys, they went to the stake where they would be burned on and they kissed it. They realized what it is to be martyred for the cause of Christ. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They knew that's like the door that they're going to step through. Next thing, they're going to be in heaven with their Father. They did not have an earthly perspective. Quite important, I think, to look at it that. And then verse 11, he goes on. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. How many of us sit down and let people just say stuff about us that is wrong? People persecute us. They revile us. They say all kinds of evil against you falsely. The natural reaction of a person in the world is just to lash out, to like, I have to do something about this. I don't like this. I don't like the way the world is treating me. It's unfair. I don't want to be treated like that. Are you living for yourself or are you living for the kingdom? That's the difference. A disciple of Jesus Christ will go through that. And then he also says, very importantly, in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, there are some people, they think they are being persecuted for just doing dumb things. And, you know, that's a shame to me because they think I'm persecuted. You get these guys, they run around the streets with these billboards and they shout and they scream and they blow trumpets and stuff. The end of the world is coming. And, you know, they've got that kind of thing. And they run around and people just think like, whoa, you know. And he's like, oh, it's fine, it's persecution, you know. It's like, no, you're being obnoxious. You're being in people's faces. That's not the way that Jesus told us to go evangelize. He wanted us to go in truth with love. Not to run around and make a fool of yourself. So if you're taking note, number 10, disciples of Jesus are not obnoxious and weird. Disciples don't do stupid things, fanatic things, obnoxious things, weird things. You should always think like, you know, if Jesus was in my sandals now, what would he have done? Which way would he have reacted? He didn't run around offending people for the sake of offense. Like, yes, I'm so different than you and I'm going to put it in your face. And I don't care if you're offended because that's just persecution. That's unnecessary persecution. If you're persecuted for stupidity's sake, it's not the same as being persecuted for righteousness' sake and for his sake. Make sure that when you're persecuted, you're persecuted for Jesus' sake. Because the promise is for his sake. And then verse 12, he says, in that, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And you think like, wow, Oftentimes I think we really find it difficult to rejoice inside of difficult situations, especially persecution. We find it really difficult to rejoice. But if your mind and your eye is focused on the one above, God in heaven, the all-sufficient one, if you are living for His kingdom, then you won't worry what happens to you in this life, because this life is a breath. It's going to pass away very soon. Then you won't worry what happens to you here and now. As long as no one can take you, the Bible says, no one can take you from the hand of Jesus Christ. No one can pull you out of His hand. And for that reason, we should rejoice. We should be exceedingly glad. Just think about the disciples in Acts 5, verse 40 to 41. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You see, the disciples, when they were beaten, they rejoiced because they realized this is a blessing. God promised a blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they were greatly rejoicing. And so many people throughout history, so many Christians, they rejoice in these situations. We think it's illogical if you look at it from a world point of view. How can they rejoice when they are going through so much trouble? Because their eyes are focused on their master and their God. Their eyes are focused on the reward of eternal kingdom with God. They're not worried about the little things in this life. It's going to last for a while. The natural man, like I said, he will grumble. He will complain. Like, why is the world treating me like this? I don't deserve this. I deserve more. Oh, really? You think you deserve more? Then your focus is on yourself. You know, when someone does something bad to me, someone says something bad about me, or someone does something against me, my natural inclination is just to retaliate, to go against them from my point of view. God says, don't do that. If you're persecuted for the right things, for the righteousness' sake, rejoice, be exceedingly great, because your reward is in heaven. There's no greater reward than that, being in heaven with God forever, for eternity. And then as we go into the next section then, just the last couple of verses, in verse 13 he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So if you're taking note, disciples of Jesus are salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt, first of all, if you take a lot of salt, you become thirsty, right? It gives you a thirst. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, we should be in such a way that we draw people to Jesus Christ. We should make them thirsty for the things of the kingdom. I've seen that sometimes, you know. Some people I know, in their lives, the way that they live, the world looks on and they think, well, I want to be like that. I want to have what they have. Even though people are sitting with riches and everything this world can offer, they look at a poor person who loves the Lord and they say, I want to have that peace that He's got. They are thirsty for the things of God. And that's what a Christian should do. That's what a disciple should do. We should bring a thirst in people for the things of God. We should make them thirsty for the living water. Secondly, salt also preserves, prevents corruption. If you think about a piece of meat, a raw piece of meat, you just leave the just leave it there. If you don't treat it with salt, the thing's just going to rot. It's going to be a mess. So I think all South Africans know about biltong. That's why you put the spices and the salt on, because you preserve the meat. That's exactly what the Christians should do in this life, the disciples should do. This world is rotting around us. This whole place is rotting. The church is the only preserving influence on the world today. And that's why I think the tribulation time when the church has been raptured, I think it's going to be a terrible time on earth, because the preserver is going to be taken out of this world. There's not going to be anyone who says, no, don't do that because the Lord doesn't love that, or, you know, this is what God wants. There's no one going to bring that in. There's just going to be corruption, rottenness all around. Nothing is going to be preserved. We are called to be life preservers. That's what we are called to do. Salt. You see, whenever there's a strong Christian voice, society is maintained. But when that voice fades away, society becomes more corrupted. And that's what we have today. Especially, you know, even the whole emerging church movement. That's what's happening. People are watering down the gospel. They are watering down the words of Jesus Christ Himself. They're watering down His divinity. They're watering down all these kinds of things. And what's the result? You look around you and you see the whole earth, everywhere, things are being more corrupted than ever. It's sort of almost bringing us to that reminder of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the church is not doing really what it's supposed to be doing. The church is too tolerant. It's like, let's just tolerate everything. Like, let's just get along, you know. Let's not really stand on doctrine. Let's just sort of get along with one another. And it's a difficult thing, because by doing that, by watering down the gospel, by watering down the word of God, we are not being preservers, and the whole place around us is going to start stinking and rotting. The third thing that salt does is salt flavors. Salt flavors. We are supposed to, as Christians, give flavor to this world. You know? Bring God's flavor into this world. You know, if you take salt and you screw off the top of the salt and you put it in your food and there's a whole heap of salt, then it's totally also ruined. You know? Then you don't want to eat it. So the thing is to be led by the Spirit on to decide how much salt is necessary. To be led by the Spirit when we move. Not to offend people by just dumping salt on them. Like, whoa, now I can't eat anything. But also there should be salt to bring flavor to the food, to make them thirsty for righteousness, because otherwise they just, you know, going to get lost. They're just going to rot away. So very important to bring out God's flavors on this earth. And it says there, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men if the salt loses its flavor. If the church loses its preserving quality in this life, it's good for nothing. If the church does not preserve the community, if the church does not bring the truth of God into the community, if the church does not shine the light we're going to look at now, it's good for nothing. It means nothing. That's what the church is there for. That's what disciples of Jesus Christ are supposed to do, to preserve, to make thirsty for God, and to bring flavor. If we don't do that, we are good for nothing. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." So either be what God made us to be. You see, the church is the one supposed to go on their knees for the people around us. We so easily, when we pray, say, "Well, Lord, you know, it's not me that's doing those things. I just pray, you know." Pray for ourselves. We should humble ourselves before the Lord. We should go before the Lord and repent for the things that the people around us are doing, because we are the preserving influence. "If the people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land." The church should be that life preservers. Then we see verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." I find this quite an amazing statement that Jesus made to a couple of fishermen. They're sitting there in Galilee, a couple of fishermen, and he's like, "You are the light of the world." It's like, wow. It's like, you know, it's quite a big responsibility. You are the light of the world. It's a huge thing that he said to them. Just think about it for a moment. Disciples are, lastly, number 12, light of the world. Disciples of Jesus Christ are the light of the world. You see, it's interesting because not one of these fishermen or guys were around there. They were not culturally educated in the Greek and the Roman. They were not people who the society looked up to. They were fishermen. And God said to them, "You are the light of the world. You have to go shine." And it's a very good, important, big thing that Jesus said to them, because Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said that of himself. And now he says to you, "You are the light of the world." You know why? Because if Jesus is in you, if your life has been changed, Jesus Christ is indwelling you with his Spirit, and you are the light of the world. We are reflecting. He's sort of like the sun, and we're like a mirror. And if you just hold the mirror right, you know, you shine his light. And we are supposed to reflect his light into this earth. That's what God has called us for the world. Acts 26:17-18, he says, "I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This is what Paul, when he was before King Agrippa, this is what he said to King Agrippa. This is the mission of the church. So to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. That's what the church is here for. God wants to use us as light. And what does light do? You know, the first thing I think that light does is it exposes what is there. It shows you, if you walk into a dark room, you can't see anything. You put on the light and you see everything. That's exactly what light does. So God calls us to be light of this world. And then he says there, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. I don't know if you've ever been to a place where you can walk up to a city, and especially by night, when the city's lights are shining, it's very difficult to take your eyes from the city if it's on a hill. There's no way you can hide the city. And that's what God speaks to us. If you've got a light, let your little light shine, and don't try to hide it, because you cannot hide it if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You will shine. And then he says in verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. You see, it's useless. In the old days, obviously, they didn't have electricity. They had these little oil lamps. And what would it help now if you light an oil lamp and you go put it down, you go put a basket over it? Now it's like all dark. It's like it's useless. But Jesus gives that explanation for us for a reason, because a lot of us does that. Jesus puts his light into us. He turns us, makes us alive through his blood. He changes our lives. And we're all excited. You know, but what we do is, you go out in the world and this world is dark. This world is so dark. And you're like, you just put your little basket on. He's like, I don't want them to see. You know, God never called us to be secret agents for the kingdom. To be, you know, undercover Christians. God never intended that for us. It's like, you know, I've got a Bible, but don't tell anyone I'm a Christian. You know, that's not the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. You know, we come to church and we're like, put our lights on and praise Jesus. Everyone is so happy and everyone praising the Lord. There's all this light shining in the whole place. And then you go out and you put your light off and you go back into the world. You know, that's not the way God wanted it to work. He wants us to shine there where the darkness is. You can shine here, that's great. Shine with God's people too, but shine where the darkness is. Otherwise, your light means nothing. And I think Christians are afraid, because there's such a huge difference between light and darkness. It's like, well, you know, if I let my light shine, it's like just a little bit and then closed again, because you're just so scared that when people see the light, they're so different from you. And you don't then want them to see it, so you put yourself under a basket. And Jesus says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. You put it on a lampstand. When you light a lamp, it should be seen. That's the reason why you light it. So it can give a light to all those around you. The purpose of light, like I said, is to expose what is there. I'm not talking about a spotlight. You do get Christians, the obnoxious ones. You know, they shine a spotlight in your face and you're just like, whoa, you know, it's like so bad and you can't even stand in the light. I'm not talking about that kind of light. We should shine once again, just as the salt. We should shine in such a way in love to draw people to the Lord. To show them, but we should show them the light. Because I don't know if you've ever walked in a dark room where there's no light. You've got no sense of direction. You bump into things. Last night, I just walked to go check if the windows are closed. I forgot there was this big box standing there, this big blob. And I just hit myself on the shins. And I was like, oh, you know, good illustration for Sunday morning. But that's exactly what the world is like. The world is feeling around in the darkness. They can't see. If we don't turn on the light, no one is going to come to the Lord, because they won't see him. They just grapple in the darkness, not going anywhere. And it says there, so it can give light to all in the house. You see, God is not a secret to be kept. Being a Christian is not a private thing. I've got family members that I know. I've got a lot of people that I know. They're sort of like, I don't really talk about my faith because it's between me and the Lord. And it's like this private little thing. It's like, you cannot be a disciple like that. Jesus Christ changed you so you can bring the good news to the rest of the people. You have to share your faith. You have to talk about it. You cannot just sit there and like, this is my little private thing and I'm not going to talk to anyone about it. That's not what God sees it as a disciple. That's not being a light. That's saying like, I'm going to let my little light shine, but it's just for me. I'm going to put my basket on and sit here and be all shiny by myself, but I don't want anyone else to have part of this light. That's the same attitude. It should shine to give light to all those in the house. And then verse 16, the last verse there. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, intentionally shine your light. Let your light so shine. You should intentionally, as a Christian, let your light shine. Like I said, not a spotlight, but you should let your light shine. Light does some more things. Light also guides us. Light also can warn us. Have you ever seen these orange beacons going off on a roadworks or somewhere? You're like, you have to watch out because something is ahead. The light warns us of the danger. There's a story that I heard about this battleship who was out in a stormy sea at night. Serious dark night with storminess, and they're going in this battleship, and the next thing, the commander sees a light ahead, and he's like, "Oncoming vessel!" And the admiral says, send them a message. Immediately turn 10 degrees to the west. And the message comes back, turn 10 degrees to the east. And he's like, all offended. He's like, turn 10 degrees to the west. I am an admiral. And he gets the message back, turn 10 degrees to the east. I'm a seaman, third class. And this admiral gets all angry. He's like, turn 10 degrees to the west. I'm a battleship. And he gets the message back, turn 10 degrees to the east. I'm a lighthouse. You see, Christians are there to warn the people, even if they're obnoxious and proud. We have to warn them in this world. We have to let our light shine, because otherwise they're going to run aground. They're going to run onto the rocks and not even going to know it. We must do the work that God has called us to. It's part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And somehow, you know, we always miss the point, because it says there right at the end, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify, glorify your Father in heaven. Not glorify you. We always want to take the praise for ourselves. When God works through us, we're like, oh, wasn't I amazing? I think sometimes that's why God doesn't distribute the gift of healing so abundantly. Because people, they get consumed with themselves. They think it's because of them that something is happening. In any gift that God gives you, use it for His glory. Let your light shine so we may glorify our Father in heaven. You know, somehow we always want recognition for our good deeds because we love the praise of men. And that's why it's an interesting thing. Matthew 15:31 says, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. When Jesus was walking this earth, whenever He did something, the people glorified the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing? He was drawing. Jesus didn't go on like starting to sign, you know, books and going on speaking tours and all these things, photographs taken everywhere. He was not in it, like I said, for Himself. He was doing the will of His Father in heaven. He was being obedient. He was always bringing glory to His Father in everything that He does, as a perfect example for us. So we should do the same thing. And I think that's what makes it difficult for us as Christians. It's a very fine line, because you should let your light shine from a lampstand, but you shouldn't take the glory for yourself. Whenever people see the work that God's doing in your life, they must give glory to the Lord. You know what? I get excited because many of you are seeing the things that's happening in your life, and I get excited and I give glory to God because, you know, people should look on us and they're like, that guy. I can't understand. Why that guy? How can God use that guy? And then the only conclusion is, praise God that He can work through someone like that. And that's how it should be. And so may we be true disciples of Jesus Christ and glorify our Father in heaven. So that's what discipleship is all about. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The word church is the word ecclesia. It means the called out ones. We are called out. We are special people of God. He's called us for a purpose. He's given us His Spirit. He wants to empower us. And it's such a balance to walk right. But that's why I so always say, walk in dependence of the Spirit of God. So you do the things according to God's glory. But let us be disciples.